every time the Chancellor, Rishi Sunak, speaks at the moment, he seems to offer people more money. That's very nice of him. But sooner or later, we're going to have a budget. And when you get a budget, you probably, if you're like me, you'll look on to some calculator. Maybe the BBC's got one out there. And the question you're asking is very simple. You're not saying, is this a wise and discerning long-term budget for the country's stability, prosperity and care? You've probably got one question. Am I better off or worse off? Is there more money coming to me than there was before? And that's what everyone's thinking. So we have a complex tax system where the Chancellor seeks to sneak as many stealth taxes in, play with tax thresholds as much as he possibly can to sneak money off us without us noticing. He's a Chancellor who wants to be popular. Well, when we come to this question about Jesus and taxes, the Romans, they didn't really care at all about publicity. So they didn't need stealth taxes. They just wanted a nice, simple tax to get the maximum revenue with a minimum of fuss. And so when you read verse 17, it says, probably in your translation, most translations, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? The more precise translation would be, is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? That's the question that Jesus was being asked about. It was about taxes, but it's about a specific type of taxation the Romans used, the poll tax. We're not talking about what Matthew was probably collecting in Capernaum, which was kind of more customs, dues as you move from one area to another. This was a poll tax, and it was very simple. If you were an adult, you could be a man, you could be a woman, you could even be a slave, but the Romans would have exactly the same money off you or from your owner about you. So that's why Jesus in chapter 17 and verse 25 talked about the rulers of this world taking taxes from strangers. Those of you who are a bit older can remember that the poll tax didn't go down too well for Thatcher, and it didn't go down too well with the Jews. It's one thing in this country to have a poll tax, at least to fund this country, but this was the occupying power coming in with a poll tax. But as we see this morning, in this first of three challenges, Matthew loves threes, three challenges that Jesus had from these religious leaders as he taught in the temple, he wasn't taxed over taxes. We're going to hear Jesus today, and there's 2 points this morning. There's an arrogant nature of the trap, and then there's the amazing nature of the teaching. The arrogant nature of the trap and the amazing nature of the teaching. Well, let's start off with the arrogant nature of the trap. And you can see the trap there in verse 15. It says, the Pharisees, having heard these three parables, remember these three parables have been pointed. The vineyard's going to be taken away. The city's going to be burnt. They've got to stop this teacher. So they went away and plotted how to entangle him in his words. They're setting a trap. And let's see what the trap is doing. And we're thinking about how arrogant these people are. Because firstly, what are they trying to do? They're trying to entangle him in his words. They're targeting the words of the Word of God. Think about that. They're targeting the words of the Word of God. Christ, who was in the beginning, was the Word. He's always been the Word of God. And they think they can entangle the Word of God in his own words. They're playing the game that, you get these press conferences. I reckon, I don't know about you, I've watched more press conferences probably in the last year or parts of it than possibly in all my previous years combined. You know, and you're trying to work out what the latest COVID stuff is going to be. But, you know, they ask questions like, Boris, can you guarantee that schools will be back before summer? What are they doing? They're just laying this bare pit. And they're saying, we just want you to commit yourself to something. And then forever after, we'll say, you said this then, and you've not kept your promises. And so Boris ducks, weaves, and thanks them for the question, says it's a very good question, and answers a different question to the one that they were asking. But that's the game that we see politicians playing, and journalists play it with politicians, and probably for moral integrity, journalists and politicians are probably pretty much on a level. But we're not talking about people who are on a level here. We're talking about the Pharisees, and we're talking about the Word of God, the words of the Word of God, and they think that they can trap him. What arrogance do they have? Now you might say, well, that's surely crazy, but do not people still do this today? Think they can trap God through words? You know, people go to part of the Bible and they'll say, well, it says in 1 Corinthians 13 that the greatest of faith, hope and love is love, and surely love should determine everything. And, well, if our culture considers something loving, it must be right. What are they playing? They're playing word games with God. We need to beware this. We can seek to find a part of the Bible that seems to fit with our agenda, and we can quote a verse, forget the context, forget the whole of the Bible's teaching. Maybe we haven't even read the whole Bible. Maybe we're just cherry-picking certain parts. You know, some people say, well, I'll take the words of Christ and I'll stick them in red. Well, what's that saying? Well, that's saying we don't believe the Bible is fully inspired by God. Otherwise, we would think that all words in the Bible are equally inspired. Now, I'm not trying to get you to throw away your Bible with the words of Christ in red, suggesting that you're doing that. But some people have got that attitude that there's some kind of a high level of Christ's words, or there's some parts of the Bible are more relevant than others. No. The whole of the Bible is authoritative. And we've got to be very careful we don't try and play God off against God and entrap him with our words to fit him with our agenda. These people, they're targeting the words of the Word of God. So arrogant, so arrogant. But secondly, do you see what they're doing? They're targeting the ego of the one who emptied himself. They're targeting the ego of the one who emptied himself. Think about that lovely passage in Philippians 2, that Christ, being in very nature God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant. He humbled himself and to the point of death, even to the death of a cross. He emptied himself, humbled himself. And these people come in this sly way, saying, look at verse 16. Teacher, we know that you're true and teach the word of God truthfully. You do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. They're just trying to massage his ego a little bit. I mean, it's a bit like, I don't know if any of you younger ones would come up and say, Mummy, we know you're always kind. And you always want us to, you always want to help people, don't you? And you've only got to get that far, and Mum might come out with, what do you want? How much money are you after? If your mum can kind of see through this kind of stuff, how arrogant to think that the incarnate Son of God wouldn't see through this in an instant. And again, you might be thinking, wow, there's no way I would think that God would be impressed with words. But do you sometimes, if you ever listened to yourself pray and thought, well, that was quite good. Or you've really praised God, been caught up in praising God, and think, well, God will be impressed with my praises. Well, God loves to hear our prayers, and God loves to hear our praises. But God sees past our words to the absolute centre of our hearts at every point. And we need to remember, we don't impress God by simply our words. We can't massage God's ego in that sense. We come and we give everything we can to God, but God is not a person who can be manipulated. Well then, we've got the arrogant nature of the trap, where they target the words of the Word of God, they target the ego of the one who emptied himself, but then they target the wisdom of the wisdom of God. That's how Christ is described. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 24 and 30. Christ is known as the wisdom of God. And these arrogant men think they can take on the wisdom of God. Now we can see the wisdom of God as Christ in different ways. Just think about his life. His life has been affected again and again by Roman rule and Roman taxation. After all, why was Christ born in Bethlehem? Well, there under Herod the Great, we read in Luke 2 that there was Quirinius and he had his first census, and therefore Joseph had to go to Bethlehem to pay what tax? A poll tax. So Christ was born in Bethlehem because of a poll tax. Do we think Christ wouldn't be aware of that? Think about the infancy of Jesus. Why did Jesus end up in Nazareth, not back in Bethlehem? Well, remember Joseph didn't like Herod's son, Archelaus, and he was a bit worried about him, and he was right to be worried, so he went back up to Galilee. Well, fast forward on to when Jesus was 12. Jesus was in the temple there in Jerusalem, and what was one of the big issues just about that very year? Well, it was that Archelaus, the one who'd been avoided, was such a bad ruler, the Jews asked for him to be deposed, and the Romans imposed direct rule. Now, in that direct rule, there was a census. The second census by Quirinius. And we'll come back to that in a few minutes' time. But I'm saying to just Jesus, even in his first years, would have known all about poll taxes. It affected his birth. It was the talk of his teenage years. Think about Christ's ministry for a minute as well. Now, remember where Jesus was while he spoke to the Pharisees and the Herodians. He was speaking in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, Jesus had only recently arrived in Jerusalem for Passover week. And en route to Jerusalem, he passed through a place called Jericho. And as he was passing through Jericho, he came right up to a sycamore tree. He stopped there. He looked up. He pointed to a tax collector called Zacchaeus, likely a poll tax collector called Zacchaeus, and said, "I'm coming to your house. I'm going to have a meal with you." He knew about taxation. Who's sitting there in the temple listening to him? His disciple Matthew, who's given us this account. Another tax collector. Jesus knew Roman rule and he knew tax collection inside out. It's almost like, had no one ever asked him this question before? This is not something that Jesus wouldn't have been considering. But what was then the trap? What was the big nature of the trap at this point? Well, it was this, that the poll tax and had a particular, it was a particularly incendiary issue. Now, you know, in Jesus' day, the Romans were ruling. So like today, if we had an occupying force, there'd be kind of questions about what should we do? Think about France and occupation in World War II. You've got those who are collaborators. You've got those who just kind of don't collaborate particularly, but don't want to raise their heads. And you've got those who are the active resistance. You've got different opinions. Well, in Israel, there were different opinions. There were some people, the Essenes, you know, the ones who give us the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were kind of more like monk-like. They withdraw. You've got the Sadducees. They're like our C of E bishops, the liberal ones, who are just kind of compromisers. Let's just get on with them. You've got the Pharisees, who are, they're basically like the evangelicals. They're just like gospel-less evangelicals. They wanted to apply the word of God and be pure. And hopefully the Romans would go away when Israel was pure. And then the Zealots, they wanted to go for radical revolt. Now, think about Jesus' disciples again. There was someone there sitting around Jesus called Simon the Zealot. Wouldn't Jesus not confronted this zealot attitude? Now, who did the zealots look up to? Well, again, Jesus knew Jerusalem was full of these people, the zealots. And they looked up to a man called Judas, not Judas Iscariot. But when Jesus was about 12 years old, when Roman rule was applied, then a poll tax was applied. This is what Judas said. "This taxation is no better than an introduction to slavery." And then Judas exhorted the nation to assert their liberty. This is what Josephus, the historian, records. He said to his countrymen, "They were cowards if they would endure to pay a tax to the Romans, and would, after God, submit to mortal men as their lords." Josephus goes on and says, this man was a teacher of a particular sect of his own and was not at all like the rest of those leaders. And so when their Pharisees say to Jesus, you do not care for men's opinion, that was a description of Judas. The Bible tells us about this man Judas. Acts 5:37. How does it describe him in Acts 5:37? Stephen speaking about him. After him, I think it's Gamaliel. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So this is why they think this trap is so clever. Because they're saying, Jesus, you don't care about men's opinion. That's like Judas. And by the way, it was the Galilean. Judas the Galilean was the leader of the zealots, or the inspiration for these modern zealots in Jesus' day. And so they're saying, okay, you're a Galilean like Judas. You're an independent thinker like Judas. You tell us what you think about taxes. And there's a third, even bigger way, because I'll say, well, Jesus, you're not under Pontius Pilate's jurisdiction. You're under Herod's. You're a bit more of an independent voice. Come down from Galilee. Why don't you just give us your opinion? They think this is a very, very clever trap. They think that they can target the wisdom of God. And are there people still like this today? They think that we can get teachings of the Bible and we can put them in such a way that it's so explosive in the current situation that people will no longer listen to the leaders. They'll lose huge faith. So Jesus has got two choices here. He can either alienate all those who hate the Romans or alienate the Romans and get arrested. They think, we've got him. We've got him. And can you imagine? You're Matthew and you're listening in and you're thinking, how is he going to deal with this one on this occasion? Well, let's move on then from the arrogant nature of the trap to the amazing nature of the teaching. So, what does Jesus do? Well, the first thing he does here in the amazing nature of his teaching is he got to the heart of his interrogators. He got to the heart of his interrogators. What's the first thing? He says, verse 18, why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? Now, how does he know already that the Pharisees are being two-faced? Well, if you look back to verse 16, the Pharisees have sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Now, the only thing really the Pharisees and the Herodians have got in common is a hatred of Jesus. The Pharisees are supposed to be so pure and so obedient to the law of God, but the Herodians, they're compromisers. So the Pharisees are all into separation. Well, what are they doing with the Herodians? These people cannot be trusted. You know, already knows they're hypocrites. But Jesus nails their hypocrisy. So in verse 19, he says, show me the coin. Now, sometimes we think this is just a clever way to introduce his point. But by saying, show me the coin, that is actually a point. Because the Roman denarius was rejected as an idolatrous coin. You see, Jesus refers in verse 20 to the likeness and inscription. Well, let's think about the inscription first, the thing written on a coin. So, you know, on our coins, if you read your money, I mean, no one uses money anymore, do they? Just put things in there and they go beep and take it electronically. But imagine back in the day when we, pre-COVID, when we used these things called coins, and you got your money out to read it, and you see it's Elizabeth Regina Deo Gratia. So Elizabeth, DG, by the grace of God. Well, the Roman coin says Divi Filius, Tiberius, the son of a god. So that's a breach of the first commandment. So on the coin, the first commandment is broken by claiming the deity of the emperor. And then it's got the image of the emperor. Well, that breaks the second commandment, because he's claiming to be God. The image of the queen on our coin is not, it's not in anything about worship at all, but it was for the Romans. And just if you haven't been offensive enough, it basically said Pontifex Maximus on the rear, high priest. So if you want to be insulting to the Jews, the denarius has got it. The Roman emperor claims deity, it has an image of him as a god, and it says high priest on the rear. So the Jews would tend to carry copper coins in their money bags instead of the silver denarius, because it hasn't got an image. So do you see what Jesus is doing? He says, show me the coin. And what do? They bring him one. And Jesus has already got them. He's like, you've got one, not me. What are you doing with the denarius? So already, he's made a point. So by this stage, they're already on the back foot. As soon as the coin is produced, they're on the back foot. What are you doing carrying this idolatrous coin? You see, Jesus has seen past their questions to the heart. He knows this is hypocrisy. Before he even deals with the issue, he's like, you are hypocrites. You're criticizing me for the money. I mean, the Herodians would have absolutely no problem carrying this silver denarius. I would have no doubt about it. They've got the coin. What are you doing with this coin? And this reminds us, this is Jesus in the flesh, but Jesus sees through us to our heart. Now, I know someone who, when he speaks to people who are not yet believers, and they come with their questions. And one question he likes to ask back is this. What is the toughest question, or the biggest problem that you have, the biggest issue you have? And they might name something. And then he'll say, well, if I can deal with your biggest issue, if I can give you a good answer to your biggest issue, will you turn from your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? And if they say, oh, absolutely no way, well, you say, well, these aren't genuine reasons. Because even if I explain and give a good, coherent answer to the best one, or the hardest one, you're not interested. These are just a smokescreen. And this is what Jesus can tell. And maybe you this morning, you're putting up a smokescreen. Maybe you know the lots about the Word of God. There's absolutely no doubt that you understand the Ten Commandments, God's standards. You know you've broken it. You're not denying that. You're not denying that if what the Bible says is true, that you're heading to hell, not heaven, and you're taking huge risks. But deep down, you don't want to leave one or more particular sins. Deep down, you don't want to forsake all and follow Christ. So you're throwing up these smoke screens. You're throwing up these questions. This one and that one and the other one. And you think, if I can just create enough doubt in God's word, I've got an excuse for not following him. And this passage tells you, God sees straight through that. Don't put the smoke screen. This passage is pleading with you, don't put the smoke screens up. Just deal with the issue. Deal with the issue of your sin. Turn and trust him. Don't be like these tragic Pharisees. Now, Jesus here, he's got to the heart of his interrogators, but he's also got to the heart of the issue. Now, some people think Jesus dodged it. Jesus, I don't think, has actually dodged the issue. I think he's actually nailed the issue. Look at what he says in verse 20 and 21. Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. You see, Jesus' essential answer is, you can pay your dues to both Caesar and God. There's no inherent contradiction between loyalty to God and loyalty to the governing authorities. Now, this is very, very helpful that we have this teaching, because just like Jesus, we're in an imperfect situation. Now, what was the problem in the Roman Empire? Well, the problem in the Roman Empire was because they'd mixed religious and civil authority. So no problem with the Romans having civil authority, as in authority over general life, but they were claiming religious aspects, like the Roman emperor being God by saying you need to worship him and this kind of thing. But what Jesus is saying is, just because the government mixes what it shouldn't mix, doesn't mean the elements which they do have authority are voided. You can't avoid those things which are right, even if they're things that are wrong mixed in with them. What's Jesus saying? He's saying some things are Caesar's, and he is to have them. And some things are to God's, and he is to have them. Now, this is really extremely up to date with some of our concerns in the present day. You see, we've got a situation where the government is claiming power in vastly increased areas than we've seen before. And Christians are discussing this, they're concerned about this. And really, there's kind of three views out there. One view is just simply pragmatic, and it's kind of like, well, it seems sensible for the government to do these things, and it seems sensible, let's go with it. That's just pragmatism. There's no principle behind that view. It might be right, it might be wrong, but it's just how people feel. What seems right? Do what seems to work. So in our current situation, you've got a pandemic. Well, yeah, let's let the government do whatever it wants. Fine, the government, because it just seems sensible to me. That is not a stable position to hold, because it is not rooted in any biblical principle. Other people would say, well, the government has total authority unless there is a specific biblical exception to that authority. So you might hear that expressed in this way: as long as they're not affecting evangelism, we let them get on with it and obey them. So they would cite where Peter and John say we must obey God rather than man. They say, well, that's evangelism. As long as the government's not affecting evangelism and possibly one or two other things which we're not too keen on stating, the government's got authority. Now, some people, I think, appear to be arguing that, but are actually pragmatists who haven't really thought it through. So I wouldn't want to put everyone holding that position with the same in the same grouping. But this passage seems to fit with a third view, which is this: that the government has authority in the areas that the Bible says it has authority in. Do you see what Jesus is saying? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. There are things that are Caesar's. And give to God the things that are God's. There are things which God, in his word, and we need to study his word to find these things, have clearly given to Caesar or to the government. Now, as we've seen in our midweek studies, the government comes third after church and family. So we know that already certain things are responsibility of family, like the upbringing of children and so on. The government only comes probably from Genesis 9 onwards. And we saw from Romans 13 when we looked at this midweek, there's certain things, taxes. Jesus is speaking about taxes. We might not like all the things the government spends taxes on, but if the government decides to have HS2, and we think HS2 is a colossal waste of money, it's not up to us to work out that, well, that means probably 13.4% of my income tax in the next 5 years doesn't need to be paid. We don't have the power to do that. We've just got to pay our income tax. Justice, the government has the sword. Defence, to protect the people. Those things, clearly, the government has power over, and we're to render the government power in those areas. We're not to resist them. We have that submissive attitude to them. But we're in a problem today because our society is breaking down, and it's breaking down because it's the deliberate destruction of our Judeo-Christian heritage. Now, you won't often hear me do this, but I'm going to quote to you the words of Tony Blair. How about that? 21 years ago, 1999, Blair, at the height of his kind of arrogance, talked about the forces of conservatism. He was really laying the groundwork for the social Marxism of this day. He said these things: the forces of change driving the future don't stop at national boundaries. And this is the statement I'm trying to quote: don't respect tradition. The 21st century, he said, will not be about the battle between capitalism and socialism, but between the forces of progress and the forces of conservatism. Blair says, don't respect tradition, get rid of conservatism. And not everything, but a lot of conservatism, is our Judeo-Christian heritage. Now, in case you think I'm being political here, all that nonsense was expanded by Cameron, the moderniser, and May, the Tory moderniser. So we're in a situation where the government is coming from a position where it's systematically dismantling the Judeo-Christian heritage of this country. And as it does that, society falls apart. And so when you don't have shared values, what happens? You've got to have coercion. You've got to have police starting to come in, be very, very proactive. You're moving towards elements of a police state with the lockdown. Now, am I saying that the government has got no authority in anything of the lockdown? That's not what I'm saying. So hear me carefully. What I am saying is this. We need to work out what is Caesar's and what is God's, and also what is the family's. That's another area. Jesus is not giving completely comprehensive teaching here. He's dealing with a specific issue about taxes and money. But we'll need to work these out. Now, previous generations haven't need to work these out in quite the same way, because the country was generally had more of a Judeo-Christian heritage. So we're going to have to be asking some serious questions and working things through in our day. Now, you know, our Christian friends in America, they would appeal to the Constitution, and they'd say, well, we have inalienable rights, say, of freedom of movements, we have freedom of association, we have freedom of gathering, and these are inalienable rights. Well, whether or not we have inalienable rights, we certainly don't have the inerrancy of the Constitution. We have the inerrancy of the Word of God. And these are things we're going to have to discuss and work through like we've never worked through before. So this morning, I'm not wanting to come down firmly on one side or the other on these things, because that's not what this passage is saying. But this passage is saying that there are very distinctly certain things which Scripture gives to government and certain things that Scripture gives to God. It's not saying that government has everything unless we can find an exception. No, we need to find what the Scripture says is the actual sphere of authority of God and of the government. Now, notice the result of this teaching that Jesus gives. It is of utter amazement. It's utter amazement. Look at it, verse 22. They heard it, they marveled. No one can say that Christians are bad citizens. Jesus is telling the people, you've got to give your dues to Caesar when they're there. But equally, you've got to be loyal to God in the areas where he claims loyalty. We live in two kingdoms, as it were. We're good citizens of our earthly kingdom, but we're also good citizens of the heavenly kingdom. Put in a different way, Caesar tends to do man-to-man relationships, the church tends to do God-to-man relationships. So where does this leave us this morning? Well, it leaves us in two ways. We put this all together. The first one, we've just got to beware of the arrogance of our hearts. We like to think we're on the side of Jesus, but sometimes we might be playing the same games that the Pharisees are playing to get what we want. But really, we're supposed to stand back and say, well, we just got to be amazed, like Matthew. Can you imagine Matthew just sitting there alongside Simon the Zealot, alongside those Galilean fishermen who have to come by and be taxed, maybe Peter being worried about temple tax on another occasion, and they're just sitting there and they're just thinking, wow, he's not taxed over taxes. He's not trapped by words. He's not exposed by ingenuity. And the more pressure that comes on him, the more profound and practical and clear teaching we find. And therefore, when we get difficult situations that our country's getting faced with, we've seen things in the news this week, and some people say, well, we'll just get the levers of power and then we'll smash our opponents. You've got huge division, you've got violence, you've got, this is a situation in society, and don't like what you want, we'll have an Extinction Rebellion, or have a Black Lives Matter protest, smash things up. The Bible gives us, even on practical government, how to live as good citizen issues, a better way, a much better way. And we can be confident in going to the Word of God, and as society flounders, you smash the Judeo-Christian heritage, you have chaos, you have to have authoritarian rule, it's not looking nice, we can say the Bible has the answers. We've got to dig for them, we've got to look for them, but in essence, we just say, look, let's be good citizens. Let's honour the government as good citizens in areas where they have control over us. But let us honour God in areas where he has control. And that is markedly different, isn't it, from society, which says, let the government do have authority in certain things and I'll do the rest. Actually, this says, and I'm going to put myself under the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Give him his due and live for him. Lost in wonder, love and praise, and very, very confident. There's nothing this world can do to outwit Jesus. We can say, be still my soul, the Lord is on my side, if we're a believer today. Amen.